Well, hey, good morning, and I am so glad you're able to gather with us, whether you're here in the room at our South Campus, whether you're joining us at our downtown campus, or whether you're one of the several people that decided to camp or get one last little trip in for Labor Day and you're joining us online. I'm glad you're here. And I want to start out with a question. What is the kindest animal in the ocean? Now, I know that sounds like I'm setting up a joke. It's not a joke. This is a joke. What's the most dangerous animal in the ocean? An octopus, because it's well-armed. I'm here all week. No, but the kindest animal in the ocean, that's, I want us to ponder that. It's a real question. It's something that some people have an answer to. Some people say the kindest animal in the ocean is the humpback whale. So there's been really some really interesting interactions that people have witnessed involving humpback whales where they intervene and stop killer whales from attacking their prey. And so what happens, these killer whales, they'll attack like seals on these ice floes and knock them off, and then they attack the seals. And they've witnessed these humpback whales getting in between the killer whale and the seal and stopping them. And then in this particular instance, this humpback whale grabbed the seal with its flipper and flipped over upside down and put the seal on its belly up out of the water to protect it from these killer whales. And so people have seen this behavior, and it's been witnessed like dozens of times, just different types of this behavior of stopping these killer whales and saving whatever they're trying to attack. And so people look at that and say, man, these are like benevolent creatures of the ocean. These humpback whales are showing kindness. They're putting themselves at risk to save these other animals. It's inspired this artist to turn this into a bumper sticker here, right? You see the little seal on the flipper, like, oh, be kind, right? Be like the humpback whale. But not everybody agrees with that interpretation. There are some biologists that look at that behavior and say, look, that's not kindness. It's not altruism. It's just instinct. Like the humpback whales, it's just instinctual that they're intervening. Because for the humpback whale, the killer whale is one of the few enemies that a humpback whale has. Killer whales will attack humpback whale calves. And so these people say, well, it's just instinctual because maybe it's a calf that's being attacked. And so it's just instinct for the humpback whale to intervene in these situations. But then other people look at that and say, well, that may be so, but it doesn't explain why they go out of the way for these other species. Why is the humpback whale saving these seals? Or it's been witnessed with a gray whale. Or even there's an episode with a snorkeler that a humpback whale intervened and tried to save. Right? So like, why that? And that's led other people to look at this behavior and say, you know, this isn't kindness. This isn't just instinct. They look at the humpback whale's actions and say, this is vengeance. Right? These humpback whales, their enemy, the killer whales, they are stopping their enemy from feeding, from getting nourishment. They're trying to cause harm to their enemies. So which is it? What is the true character of a humpback whale? Are they kind and benevolent, or are they calculated and vengeful? Right? What's going on in the oceans? I don't know. Scientists don't really know, right? There's this debate, and they're looking into it and researching. But the question is interesting to me, because you can look at the same animal, the same behavior, and come up with all these different conclusions as to what's going on. And so this morning, we're not here to talk about whales. We're here to talk about God. And I want to pose that same question to God. What is God's true character? Because people look at the Bible, they look at situations, they look at their experiences, and you get all these different stories. And there's some people that talk about God as if God is this cold, vengeful deity that's trying to cause harm to his enemies. And other people talk about God with this flowery language that he's loving and open-armed. And you read through the Old Testament or you read through the New Testament, and there's things that God seems like with this immense kindness and generosity. And there's other times where God seems like, well, that's a little harsh. So what is the true character of God? And that's important. I've talked earlier about this quote from A.W. Tozer that says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because whatever picture you have of God impacts how you interact with that God and how you worship that God and then how you live out your life. And so the question about what is God's true character, it matters Because ultimately, it impacts how we reflect our image of God into the world around us. And so there's a lot of things that we could dig into in Scripture that speak into this. But today, I want to spend some time in another story about a whale and see what this story about Jonah and the whale has to teach us about God's true character and about ourselves as well. So Jonah is this ancient story found in our Old Testament. It's a story that's been told and retold and repackaged and put into children's Bibles and told on flannel graphs and put into movies with talking vegetables, right? Jonah is one of the more famous stories in the Old Testament. In fact, even if you haven't ever read the Bible, even if you've never been to church, you're probably halfway familiar with the story of Jonah, right? You know, Jonah's this guy that gets swallowed by a whale. And it seems like all of those retellings of the story of Jonah, most of them, the main focus is on this episode with this whale. And it's a dramatic episode, right? It's this interesting thing. It captures your imagination. But what happens is when those retellings focus on the whale, then you get all of these responses, right? You get skeptics that look at that and say, no, there's no way that could happen. That's not scientifically possible. See, that just proves that the Bible is just a bunch of fiction and it can't be trusted. And then you have all of the Christian apologists that get into action and say, well, actually, you know, in 1895, there's this person that was swallowed by a whale and he came out and he lived. So it is, you know, like they share all these anecdotal stories and you have this debate back and forth about, is it possible? Is it not? Can the Bible be trusted? No, it can't, you know, back and forth. And I think all of that debate about the whale is an adventure in missing the point. I think the real truth that we find in Jonah is much more provocative than whether or not somebody was swallowed by a whale. It's much more challenging to our lives today, and it reveals a little bit about God's character and reveals about who we are and the things that we struggle with in our hearts. So today, let's set the whole whale debate aside, if you will, and just let's dig into the story and see what Scripture has to say as we learn about the story of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, pull them out. If you have your YouVersion Bible apps, we're going to have a few of the verses on the screen here with us, but some of the other things I'm going to kind of summarize and walk through, and I'd love for you to be able to scroll through and follow along as we journey through the story of Jonah. So let's start out Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It opens up with these words. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I have seen how wicked its people are. God judging people's wickedness, right? Now, there's a lot going on between the lines here if you understand the context and the history surrounding this. So let me fill in a couple of gaps. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So a quick Bible timeline here, right? You have way back in Genesis, you have Abraham, and God promises that Abraham's descendants would become this nation. They grow into the nation of Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt. Moses leads them to freedom. They enter the promised land. They grow as a nation. There's some kings that lead them, Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, this nation of Israel splits into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is kind of confusing because we call both Israel, and in the southern kingdom of Judah. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel is led by a series of just corrupt kings that lead the people astray and don't worship God, lead them to these other pagan gods around them. And then the Assyrian Empire eventually comes in and conquers the northern kingdom and destroys them. Now, the capital of the Assyrian Empire is Nineveh. Right? So this isn't just some ordinary guy in some ordinary city. Jonah is calling a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel to go and speak to their enemies, the ones that are threatening the security of their nation, the ones that are threatening the livelihood of his very own people. And God says, hey, go there and tell them how wicked they are. In today's context, it would be like God calling a pastor from Ukraine to go to Moscow to tell Putin how wicked and evil the things that he's been doing, right? That's what's going on here, just in these opening verses. That's the context. So how does this prophet, this man of God, how does he respond? Let's look at verse 3. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction, to get away from the Lord. Huh. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. So we're told that he goes the opposite direction. For Jonah to go to Nineveh, he would need to go by land and go to the east. Instead, he goes to the Mediterranean Sea and west and starts sailing westward. He goes in this total opposite direction. Now, there should be a question that comes to our mind as we're reading this. What's that question? Why? Why is this prophet of God, why is this man of God, called by God, given a mission, why does he suddenly turn and go the opposite direction and run away from God? Is he scared? Is he worried for his own life? Like, what's going on here? Why? And what's fascinating is that the author that writes this story never tells us why at this point of the story, right? It's written in such a way to capture your attention, be like, why? Why is he going the opposite direction? Right? Just the second verse tells us, sets it up, boom, boom. God told Jonah to do this, Jonah went the other way. Why? And we are never told. So let that question hang over your head as we read through the story, because I think that question matters. It's a question that the author of the story wants us to ask and wants us to ponder and wants us to wrestle with. So now, let me. I'm just going to kind of summarize the story here. We don't have time to go verse by verse through some of these chapters, so we're going to fly at 30,000 feet. But I would love for you later in the week to dig in and read through the book of Jonah. There's so much just good stuff in there and connections and thoughts. It's worth a read for sure. But just let me summarize, right? So Jonah hops on the ship. He sails the opposite direction through the Mediterranean, and then we're told that God sends a great storm. And that the sailors of the ship are trying to hold the ship together. And while they're fighting the storm, Jonah is underneath sound asleep. Does that sound familiar to anything we read in the New Testament with Jesus? I'll just leave that thought there for you to look at later as well. But Jonah's sound asleep. These sailors are fighting the storm. And so finally, the sailors cast lots to determine what god they might have angered to send the storm. And the name comes up, Jonah. So they go down and wake Jonah up and try to ask him what's going on, and Jonah just says, hey, just throw me into the sea. I know the storm's my fault. In other words, Jonah's saying, I just want to die. Right? Let me die versus then trying to face this stuff that's going on. And the sailors don't want to do that, and they try to reason with him, but the storm is unrelenting, and so finally, these pagan sailors, pray to Jonah's God for forgiveness as they chuck him overboard. And when Jonah enters the water, the storm stops. And these pagan sailors, they end up offering a sacrifice to Jonah's God, and they end up worshiping him. And this sets up one of the interesting ironies that you see in the story of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is almost a parody of what a prophet of God should be. You have this man called by God who doesn't obey God and runs the opposite direction. And then you have these pagan sailors who don't know God who are the ones that actually worship God and obey God. Right? Everything's kind of like flipped upside down in the story of Jonah. And then chapter 1 ends in the famous scene that we all know as Jonah's sinking through the water, says that God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights inside this fish. Then chapter 2 goes on, and most of chapter 2 is a prayer of Jonah from inside the fish. And in this prayer, he thanks God for saving him, and he promises that he will deliver God's message. And chapter 2 ends with this fish spitting Jonah up on the seashore, on the beach, presumably back to where he first left. And in chapter 3, is interesting because it almost mirrors chapter 1. Like it's a retelling, like an exact structure of how the story began. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. God's given him a second chance. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. Well, that's interesting. 3 days inside the fish, 3 days inside the enemy city. Huh, interesting parallel there. And then it goes on in verse 4. It says, on the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Right, so Jonah obeys. But it's interesting if you look at Jonah's message. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. There's some things that Jonah doesn't really talk about in his message. Right, he says that they're going to be destroyed, but he doesn't say why. And he doesn't say who's going to do the destruction. He doesn't say what they can do to maybe change that. He just gives this short message. It's actually just five words in Hebrew. He walks into the city, preaches five words, and that's all he says, according to the story. And so some people have looked at this and said, now wait a minute, when you compare Jonah to the other prophets of the Old Testament, there's this stark difference. Because there's this rich prophetic tradition in the Bible where these prophets speak these messages of God in these dramatic ways. Or you have Hosea, who marries a prostitute just to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. You have Jeremiah, who walks around for weeks with this oxen yoke on his back to let them know that eventually Judah would be under the oppression of Babylon. You have Ezekiel, who makes bread over human feces to kind of show how Israel's become corrupt and defiled. The prophet Isaiah walked around and delivered his message totally naked for 3 years, right? There's this like dramatic commitment to illustrating God's words. These prophets go out of their way to illustrate and show what God has told them. But Jonah walks into the city, says five words, and then he's done. So it's this irony of what a prophet of God should be, right? It's like Jonah obeys, but he's just doing the bare minimum, and his heart isn't in it. So how did the people of Nineveh, this brutal pagan nation, how did they respond to these five words that Jonah gave? Well, you go on in verse 5. It says the people of Nineveh believed. They believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. It goes on to say that the king of Nineveh issued that everyone, even the livestock of the city, had to obey this fast, that they were showing their sorrow. They were crying out that God maybe would have mercy on them. So again, you have this upside down story, right? Where this prophet called by God just kind of does the bare minimum. But then this pagan nation that doesn't even worship God responds in this overly dramatic way, from the greatest to the least. Even the livestock are called to fast and show their sorrow, right? Everything's kind of upside down almost. And so then what does God do? Verse 10 says, when God saw what they had done, the people of Nineveh, and how they'd put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. And this is where most retellings of the story of Jonah stop. I did a little bit of research this week, and I watched children's videos about Jonah on YouTube, and the vast majority of them stopped right here in the story. And it makes a nice, like, neat little package of a story, right? You have a prophet that runs away, and God sends a storm, and then the fish, and then the prophet decides to obey, and he gives a message, and the people repent. People come to know God. Yay, Jonah! But that's not the end of the story. Because we still have this question hanging over our heads, don't we? Why? Why did Jonah run away? Why did Jonah just do the bare minimum in communicating this message? What's going on? I think the first three chapters of the story of Jonah are all a setup for what we're going to see here at the end of the story. So God forgives the people of Nineveh, and how does Jonah respond? Chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why. Here it is. That is why. You want to know why Jonah ran away? Why Jonah barely obeyed? This is why. Pay attention. That is why I ran to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. You want to know why Jonah disobeyed God? Because Jonah knew God's true character. Jonah knew that God was a forgiving God. He knew that he was compassionate and full of mercy and slow to anger. And Jonah knew that if he delivered that message to the people of Nineveh, there was a chance that they might repent. And Jonah didn't want his enemies to repent. He wanted his enemies to suffer. And so he ran away, condemning the people that God had called him to deliver this message to. And here's the interesting thing about the story of Jonah. We wrestle through, what's the true character of God? Is God forgiving? Is God vengeful? Here's the interesting thing about the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, God is the one that is compassionate and forgiving and has unfailing love. And Jonah is the one that's vengeful. Jonah is the one that wants to determine who gets God's grace. Jonah wants to determine who is worthy of God's love. Well, the Ninevites certainly aren't. Did you see what they're doing to my people? They don't deserve a chance to repent, so I'm going to go the opposite direction. Jonah fled because he knew God's true character. And he didn't want the Ninevites to have a chance to respond. And that phrase that Jonah says when he talks about how God is full of mercy and compassionate, slow to anger, and full of unfailing love, he's quoting a verse from Exodus. And that line, that phrase gets told over and over and over again in the Old Testament of describing God's character. And I want to zero in on one of the words where it says unfailing love, that God is full of unfailing love. That's a Hebrew word. Chesed. You got to get a little like you're hawking a loogie. Chesed. And it gets translated in a lot of different ways. It gets translated as unfailing love. It gets translated as mercy. The King James Version translates it as loving kindness. I like that, loving kindness. But chesed is like three like concepts kind of boiled together. It's this concept of kindness. It's this concept of like a eternal commitment. And it's a concept of unconditional love, right? You put those three things in a blender and you get chesed. And the idea behind this is that when you display this kind of loving kindness, this chesed, it's not about whether or not the other party deserves it. It flows from the character of the person giving it, right? So when it says that God is full of this loving kindness, it's not about whether or not that people deserve that kindness. It's because God's character is a character of loving kindness. And that's what it flows out. And that word is used to describe God over and over and over in the Old Testament. God is a God of loving kindness. And so if you're taking notes here, this just a couple of quick notes. You want to know what's God's true character? Jonah tells us part of God's character is kindness. Kindness is part of God's true character. That's why when you read in Galatians 5 and it talks about fruit of the Spirit, that's why kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Because when you are living with the Spirit of God inside of you, leading you, then God's character comes out in you. And kindness is part of God's true character. And so the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. See how that works? And this isn't about, like, when we talk about kindness, we're not talking about being nice. Right? Nice is, like, transactional. Like, I be nice to keep the peace. I be nice because I want something in return from you. But kindness is, it flows from the character of who somebody is. It flows from the inside of who God is, and it flows out. It's part of his true character. And probably the best description of kindness I've heard is this, that kindness is the outward face of unconditional love, right? You want to know what unconditional love looks like? Well, it's being kind. It's bestowing kindness upon people, whether they deserve it or not. because it's unconditional love. And so Jonah lets us know that God's true character, who is God? God is a God of kindness. He's a God that gives grace and mercy and compassion to the people around him. And what's interesting is the story of Jonah isn't just about God, it's also about us. And as you read through the rest of how the story wraps up, after Jonah complains to God about why he ran, then it says that Jonah goes out and he sits on the east side of the city to watch over Nineveh. And that detail is important because in biblical prophets, the east side was, when they talked about God's judgment coming, it came from the east. So what's Jonah doing? Jonah is still hoping that God will bring his judgment and his punishment against his enemies. And so he goes and he sits on the east side of the city because Jonah wants a front row seat for when that might happen. Right? So he's still clinging to this vengeance. He's still clinging to this like hope that maybe God will destroy these people. Maybe they didn't repent enough, or maybe they didn't say the right things, and maybe God's judgment will come upon them, and so he wants a front row seat. And as he's sitting there in the heat of the day, with his heart burning in anger, the story says that God causes this plant to grow up with these big leaves and casts shade over Jonah, and he finds some relief from the heat, and he's happy. And then it says that God caused this worm to come and eat the stem of this plant, and the plant withers and dies. And then Jonah gets furious. And the last two verses in the story of Jonah is this. Chapter 4, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I show compassion for such a great city?" And that's how the story of Jonah ends. With a question from God. We don't know how Jonah answered. We don't know how Jonah responded. We don't know what Jonah did after that. And frankly, I don't think it matters. Because I think that question isn't just for Jonah. That question is for you and I today. Shouldn't God show compassion on people that don't know him? You see, in the story of Jonah, lets us know there's something inside each one of our hearts that we desire that vengeance. We hold on to bitterness when we've been wronged, and we just let it stoop and simmer and fester. And then we want to be the people that get to determine who experiences grace and who doesn't. We want to give the judgment of who is worthy and who isn't. And we lay it down as a church and say, "Well, you got to look like this, or you got to say these things, or you got to do these things in order to be accepted." But the story of Jonah tells us that's not God's true character. That's our own sinfulness. That's our own brokenness. God is a God of compassion and mercy and grace and loving kindness. And I think the author of Jonah intentionally ended it with that question from God because he wants everyone who reads that book to just sit on that question, to come face to face with that question, apply that question to every circumstance in your own life when you're tempted to say they're not worthy, they don't deserve that, let's skip over them, I see them, I'm going to turn and walk the other way. But God looks at us and says, "Shouldn't I show compassion? Shouldn't I show compassion for these people living in spiritual darkness? They don't know what they've done." And so the story of Jonah, much more than a whale, isn't it? It's a provocative story about God's true character and the challenge we have with our selfish hearts when we've been hurt to try to rectify that. And it reminds us that God is a God of loving kindness that flows from who he is. It's his true character, not dependent upon what anyone else has done. God is just a God of kindness. And so this is why, starting September 18th, we are doing a series, a six-week series focused on kindness. If you were here last week, you heard Luke talk about it. We're doing a series called Fierce Kindness. And the whole idea of this is to take 40 days and focus in on this idea, this concept of kindness, and try to be people who reflect God's true character into the community around us, that we're people that reflect God's loving kindness. Last week, Luke kind of cast the vision with this. He said, what would it look like for every person that comes to Crossroads to do one intentional act of kindness a day for 40 days? Well, if you take the average attendance on a weekend and everybody does one act for 40 days, at the end of 40 days, that's 70,000 acts of intentional kindness in our community. That'll change something. That'll change the temperature of our community a little bit, wouldn't it? 70,000 intentional acts of kindness. 70,000 moments of letting the people in our community see the true character of God. God is a God of loving kindness. And if we call ourselves his people, if we're followers of Christ, then we need to be people of loving kindness that bestow that kindness on people, whether they deserve it or not, because it flows from the heart of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So here's just a few practical ways as we launch this series on September 18th. If you want to know, how can I be involved? How can I be engaged? There's just a few practical ways. We kind of divide them into two different categories. We said learn it. So the first category, a couple of things you can do to kind of learn and remind yourself about this idea of kindness. Encourage it for the 6 weeks of the series. Encourage you to commit to attending and being a part of the service, whether it's in person or online. But we're going to be walking through this idea. So commit to being here for those 6 weeks. Secondly, is you can sign up to receive daily devotions via text. So our pastoral staff has recorded every day a devotion from a verse that fits with the theme that we're talking about in that week in the kindness series. And you can have that sent right to your phone, and you can choose what time of day you have it sent. And it'll just be a short 2-3 minute devotion video about the verse of the day. So you can sign up to do that. And in your bulletins, there's a little QR code or a website address. If you go to that, or if you go if you have the church app on your phone, you can access all these resources, and you can see how to sign up for this text messaging devotions and stuff like that. So learn it, and the second one is live it. So we encourage every single person to do an intentional act of kindness every day. You say, man, I'm not smart enough to come up with 40 ways to show kindness. Well, that's okay. We've put together a series of suggestions. So we put together each week of the series, we've given 10 suggestions and encourage you in your home to pick 7 of those to do one a day. Some of them are really simple and really easy and take no prep. Others may be a little stretching for you. And so you can look at that and kind of let God lead you on which ones you guys should do that fits the flow of your home for which day. But the encouragement is to use that challenge as a guide to help you do an intentional act of kindness every single day. And then would love for you to join a Fierce Kindness group. So we're going to be launching table groups with this series here at both of our campuses. Each campus has 2 different times a week. You can join in and learn in community and also begin to live some of that out. And then mark your calendars for October 29th. We're going to end the series with a serve day where we'll just get out in the community and do a variety of different projects and try to lead up the whole series crescendos to this like moment where as a church we get out and display God's kindness to our community in a variety of different ways. So mark your calendar for that and more details will come out as we go on. But I encourage you, find ways that you can lean into this series. Because this is what I know. There are people that are in our community. There are people that you work with. There are people that you go to school with. There are people in your family that they're asking the question, what's God really like? Is God angry with me because of what I've done? Am I even deserving of God's love? And listen, Crossroads, we have an opportunity. In these next couple of months, we have an opportunity to display God's loving kindness and help answer those questions. Say, no, this is what God's really like. This is the God that we serve. This is what God does in the world. We get to display that in very tangible, practical, intentional acts of kindness. And that same question that God asked Jonah is a question that he asks us. Shouldn't I show compassion to them? In Crossroads, we have an opportunity to answer that question in the coming months. And we get to choose. We can run away like Jonah, or we can lean in and display God's true character through every act of intentional kindness. It's your choice. Let's pray. God, I want to say thank you for your word. God, the more I dig into scripture, the more I see you clearly. The more I wrestle through with things that are confusing or that I don't understand, I begin to realize that your word is reading me and transforming me. And so, God, I thank you this morning that we are able to walk through your word and get a glimpse of your true character, of who you are. But God, I pray it doesn't just stay in our heads with knowledge. Holy Spirit, I ask you to empower us as we live it out. That those of us that say we follow you, that we would truly follow you in your way. God, that we'd be people of compassion and mercy and kindness. That we would be slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. And God, I'm confessing, I need your spirit to do that. I need your strength to transform me because on my own, I'm bitter and I'm selfish and I'm vengeful. And I want to make people pay for the ways that they've hurt me. And so, Jesus, I need you to transform me, transform us to be your people so that through everything we do, we point people back to you and that they would come to know you and that eternities will be changed. And they come to experience the true character of our Lord. Let's do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.